Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. We were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.
Well, good morning. It is a joy to see so many people back. I know that we have not only been dealing with an enormous, seemingly enormous amount of sickness, and the shepherd group meeting a couple weeks ago was, you know, we didn't meet, and that's always tough. And also glad, of course, to see the extended Abley family and some of the Cobbs back, and so we're grateful. Thank you again for those of you who came yesterday to remember Abraham's life at the lake. Interestingly enough, you know, I chose this text, Psalm 126, quite a while ago. I toyed this morning with having Jeff read the Message version of this text, because I figured that would mess with our heads a little bit. That Message version and Eugene Peterson are the reason that I chose this text in the first place, but instead went ahead and just, you know, we'll roll with this. No slides today, okay? And so you'll be able to follow this, I'm sure. And here's the main point, right off to begin with, so you know what I'm getting at, what I'm trying to say here, okay? It's this: God's monuments of faithfulness ought to cause us to trust him and pray. Real easy. God's monuments of faithfulness ought to cause us to trust him and pray. Okay? So, have you ever experienced such a positive reversal of the circumstances in your life that it left you spinning like you were in a dream? Such a sudden and wholly unexpected turn of events that it whipped you into a fit of disbelieving laughter. Maybe. We kind of experienced something like that just days before I was set to make my final deployment back in 2012, and then I was going to transfer to a nuclear-powered training facility in upstate New York, which was, it was a classic military posting, right? Good for your career, bad for your soul and your family, okay? And so that was where we were headed, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a total change in the circumstances, and a phone call and an invitation down to the boat just hours before we're supposed to leave. Hey, Lieutenant Curtis, instead of that super duper training facility that you're really excited about going to, which I wasn't, how would you like to go to the Naval ROTC unit in Chapel Hill, North Carolina instead? Like, did I? Well, right? A sudden and total change in our circumstances. You have no idea, right? It felt like a weight coming off of our family. And ironically, though I haven't shared a lot about the posting at Chapel Hill, it turned into one of the driest and hardest postings of my naval career. My jubilation at the posting soon turned into despair and depression, even longing to go back to sea once I arrived and began working in what turned out to be the most caustic command climate I'd ever been a part of in 12 years in the Navy. And during that time, we shed many tears as we tried to settle our marriage and our family after the tough deployment years. And though we shed many tears during that time, God was faithful. And in part, thanks to our coming and joining this church, we came out of that season with much joy and thanksgiving. So, you know, this morning we're looking at Psalm 126. I love this psalm. It follows a similar pattern to what I just described. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is remembering a past deliverance along with the joy and praise that came with it. Okay? But starting in verse 4, the tone and the scene shifts to the present when he's writing the psalm. Joy and laughter are gone, replaced by spiritual dryness and despair. And the psalmist begins to cry out to God, and even through his tears in verses 5 and 6. Now, we might be asking the question, okay, when verse 1 says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we might be asking, we should be asking, okay, when was that anyway? What was happening? What was happening? Most Bible scholars seem to believe that this psalm, like all the other psalms of ascent, was written in the post-exile period. After part of Israel was allowed to return to the promised land after being exiled in Babylon. They first returned in about 538 BC, about 500 years before Jesus was born. To remind you of that context, remember that after Israel had lived for hundreds of years in the promised land, they had stopped obeying God, stopped following the laws written down for them in his word, and though God repeatedly saved them and delivered Israel, they, like an unfaithful spouse, God said, continually turned away and rejected God and his love for them over and over again. And though he warned them over and over through the prophets, the people did not repent. Eventually, God would allow the Assyrians to carry the northern kingdom into exile, and later the Babylonians finished the job and brought the southern kingdom of Judah bound in chains and shackles to Babylon. His armies, Nebuchadnezzar's armies, that is, destroyed Solomon's temple and burned Jerusalem to the ground. And all this was the just and righteous judgment of God for the sins of the people. But God did not abandon his people. Now he was cleansing them, demonstrating his steadfast love. About 70 years after the southern kingdom of Judah was deported to Babylon, God caused a great salvation. And some of these people were allowed to go back to Jerusalem to reestablish the city and rebuild the temple. It was the decree of King Cyrus of Persia that allowed them to return. And those stories and events are featured in the histories of the Old Testament, especially in Ezra and Nehemiah. We studied Nehemiah a couple years ago. And so that return and the joy and jubilation that accompanied their return are likely depicted in the first three verses of this psalm. Look again, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. The change in Israel's circumstances leaves them spinning, like they're in a dream. You can imagine the emotion and the electricity in the air as the people learn they would be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. They're slaves in a foreign land, and then boom, they're on their way back to Israel. Everything suddenly and completely changes, and they're caught up in laughter like they're in a dream. So that joy sets the backdrop of this psalm until we read down to verse 4 and see that present circumstances had changed. By the time the psalmist gets to writing this down, things were different. Okay? Once full of joy and laughter because of God's salvation, the psalmist is now bogged down in despair. He's as dry as a stream bed in the desert, and he's weeping as he goes about the planting season. Okay, so here's the heart issue that this psalm seems to examine, at least in part. Okay, all of us go through seasons of spiritual dryness and despair, do we not? And yet, we are a forgetful people. We often fail to transform God's past faithfulness into present prayers for grace on the road to joyful obedience. Yet this psalm gives us a pattern to follow, one that Jesus himself will get to, walked out when he lived on this earth. Psalm 126 tells a story of how the psalmist used his memories, what I'm calling monuments of God's past faithfulness, to stir him to pray for God's deliverance, even through intense pain and sorrow of his present distress. Or even more succinctly, here's again is the main takeaway this morning, which I've already said once. God's monuments of faithfulness ought to cause us to trust him and pray. I like the idea of a monument rather than just a memory, because a monument is set up to help us and future generations to remember something. So again, God's monuments of faithfulness ought to cause us to trust him and pray. And so there are three insights into this text that I want to share in order to unpack this truth. I'm going to say them all here. I'm going to repeat them as we go through, okay? The first one is going to be from verses 1 through 3, remember the joy of God's monuments. Remember the joy of God's monuments. Number 2 will be, let the joys that we once knew become the seeds of trust and prayer in our present distress. Let the joys that we once knew become the seeds of trust and prayer in our present distress. And number 3, the complete and joyful suffering of Christ ensures a harvest of future grace. The complete and total, rather joyful suffering, it's total as well, of Christ ensures a harvest of future grace. Okay? So let's get into this. Now that we hopefully understand the likely setting, the theme of this psalm, let's dive into the text itself, starting again with verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read it again. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. By God's monuments, I especially mean the great salvation events in your life. God has always been faithful to deliver his people in the past. The stories of the Bible and our own memories often serve as monuments to God's faithfulness. And here, starting in verse 1, we see that the psalmist is again in deep in memory, joyfully remembering the Lord's great salvation for Israel when God brought the exiles home to Jerusalem. Right? And why is he so joyful? Right? Because, I mean, this is hopefully it's obvious from the tone of Scripture, because as we know, right, we're joyful because a glorious deliverance produces laughter and joy. We can't even help it. Well, why is that, though? So here the question is, what causes laughter anyway? Right? When you hear a funny joke, or you're in a conversation with someone and you're dialoguing and they make you laugh, what is it that produces that laughter anyway? Sinclair Ferguson says that it's the sheer unexpectedness of what you hear and see that causes you to laugh. The punchline is funny, hopefully, right? Because you're not expecting it. If you're expecting it, you might give a chuckle, but you're not going to laugh deep from your soul. Okay? There are more than a few examples of the joy of God's people when he moves to save, right? Certainly, the one that came to my mind as I prepped here, Exodus 15, Israel's jubilant celebration after they're miraculously saved from Pharaoh's army through the Red Sea, right? And certainly their celebration that followed. They're dancing, Miriam's leading them in song and praise and certainly laughter. But one of my favorites is Acts 12 and the story of the poor servant girl Rhoda, right? You may remember this story. I always laugh when I read this story. The disciples, they're up all night fasting and praying for Peter. He's in prison. He's scheduled to be executed the next day. And when God suddenly and miraculously delivers him, he goes to where the disciples are praying for him. And when Rhoda hears a knock at the door, she's so excited to hear Peter's voice. It's so unexpected that what does she do? She leaves him standing at the door, doesn't let him in, and runs to tell the disciples, right? Acts 12:14, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing in the gate. That's funny, okay? Well, okay, back to Psalm 126. What's the punchline? What's the punchline of Psalm 126? What has led the people to laughter and joy? 2 Chronicles 36:22 through 23 says this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Right? Put it in writing. So it's guaranteed. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Can you imagine? The decree of Cyrus is the punchline. Sudden, total, miraculous reversal of their circumstances. They're slaves in Babylon, and then the next thing you know, they're on their way home. Some of them are. Marvel at what has happened here. A wicked pagan king is declaring amnesty and resettlement of a conquered people. One commentator I read said, there is no record of this ever happening in Babylon or Persian history, what's written down for us, besides this example. One time, the king let the Jews, somebody, go back home to where he had brought them out of. And so, going back to verse 2, we understand when they say, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. How could it not be? How could it not be? God's salvation, his deliverance in the midst of overwhelming oppression and sorrow, and the sudden deliverance leads the people into deep personal joy that overwhelms them until they're laughing and shouting in praise. What's more, the praise of God becomes a sign to the nations around them. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. There are so many examples of this in Scripture, like when Rahab, when she hid the spies in Joshua 2 for fear of Israel's God, right? She said, we heard about what God did 40 years ago when he brought you out of Egypt, and we're terrified of him. Praise be to God, I'll do whatever you say. Okay? What about us, though? This is okay, right? How are we like them? This is the question we got to ask ourselves when we examine this text, all texts, right? What are the great monuments of God's triumph in our lives we can point ourselves back to and others back to? Perhaps your personal salvation was a sudden and complete turnaround from the life you were living. You were totally lost, and then you were suddenly found. Hallelujah. There's many of us who experience that. Perhaps a time when you're weighed down in great personal distress. Maybe you were caught, as John Bunyan's hero in Pilgrim's Progress was, I love this analogy, in the bog of despair. And God reached down and rescued you and brought you out of your distress. I mean, just think, just for a moment, close your eyes, and you probably can think of a time when God rescued you and you didn't see it coming. Saints, as a side note, if you're struggling through your own personal history to mark those times when God sovereignly and supremely saved you from a bog of despair, and children, you may be in this category because you haven't had that much life behind you yet, but stand by, you will, okay? And so you're making the case for reading and studying the biographies and histories of the saints who've gone before us. That's why we go back. That's why we learn the history of the church. In our family, this has led us to read the stories of faithful and long-suffering missionaries like Adoniram Judson, Gladys Allward, David Livingston, among others. You may glean much encouragement from more modern accounts of ministry in really hard places, like Nick Ripken's The Insanity of God or Tim Kesey's Dispatches from the Front, both of which are available in our library. They tell haunting stories of what Christians are going through in the world today. And they're there to encourage us and build us up and teach us to pray for them. Increasingly, I'm trying right now in my own personal reading to learn the stories of our African-American brothers and sisters in Christ who have struggled across the centuries of American life to follow Christ in what has been the midst of brutal slavery and systemic oppression even to this day. Right? One example that I'm reading right now is the new biography of Frederick Douglass. Douglass was much more than a leading abolitionist in his day. He was a powerful preacher of the gospel, as his writings show. He used the truth of the gospel to confront the hypocrisy of the white Christian slaveholders of the South and the racist practices of the Northern churches. Brilliantly. Late last year, I read the final memoir of the great civil rights activist and preacher John M. Perkins. So there are a ton of examples, many to choose from. The point is this, okay? Here's the point here. Stories like these are monuments to God's faithfulness and steadfast love through the centuries during which his church has waited for his return. Right? Stories like this, the question comes down to us. The application question for us here is, are the stories and triumphs and monuments of God's faithfulness, both those revealed in Scripture and those experienced personally or vicariously through reading and studying, are these monuments simply nostalgic noise for us? That's a big question. Are they just sentimental stories that stir our emotions but fail to drive us to our knees? Or are these memories and monuments stirring us up to cry out to God for present deliverance in whatever distress that we're in? Saints, this, I think, is one of the key messages of Psalm 126 that we need to see. We must remember the joy of God's monuments, what God has done in the past. Okay, so we know that God has been faithful in the past. We can even recall some of the emotions that we felt, the joy of God's past salvation. But so what, right? So what? I'm in distress right now. Okay, it's great that he delivered me in the past, but what about right now with the way that I feel? We may ask ourselves the question, how does God's goodness in the past help me in the present, in my murky, uncertain, fearful future? See, after recalling God's faithfulness in the past, there's a shift, as we said earlier, in the tone of this psalm. It's as if the psalmist is suddenly and rudely awakened to his present circumstances, and he's struggling. 126 verse 4 again, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Okay, that's our cue. Something is different. Something's wrong. What's interesting, though, is he doesn't wallow in his grief, does he? He doesn't stand back and accuse God of forgetting his promises. Instead, he uses the monuments of God's past. That's why he wrote verses 1 and 3. Of God's faithfulness to Israel to drive him to his knees in prayer, or to pray. He's not nostalgic or sentimental, rather he becomes prayerful. So, first, the first point was, again, we remember the joy of God's monuments, and next, we let the joys that we once knew become the seeds of trust and prayer in our present distress. We let the joys that we once knew become the seeds of trust and prayer in our present distress. God's past faithfulness shows us, should cause us to pray today for him to revive us once more, to save us again from the despair or present distress that we're in. Saints, many of us were and still are in deep distress this very weekend as we say goodbye to Abraham Cobb. Are we not? How do we sow the seeds of trust and prayer when we are or have been so crushed under the weight of such intense sorrow? Well, the psalmist gives us two pretty vivid pictures of what his present distress looks like and how he was turning to God in prayer to seek deliverance. So let's look at those, okay? So first, in verse 4, he begins his prayer with this: restore our fortunes, O God, like streams in the Negev. Okay, so he seeks the joy he once knew. It's a direct reference back to this joy that he had, right? Or that the people had corporately. Okay, so spiritual renewal is needed right now at this point in Israel's history. How do we know that? Just need to flip over to Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's very clear, okay, that spiritual renewal was needed. Those two narratives vividly illustrate how the exiles were in trouble, both physically and spiritually. Okay, the return to Jerusalem was fraught with peril, with struggle, with pain, with sorrow. It may have been joyful, yes, but it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. The psalmist likens their condition to the Negev. Okay, the Negev is a dry and arid region south of Jerusalem. In the springtime, the rains flood the Negev, and the plants and foliage grow up all around what had been dry as a bone, barren riverbeds. Still to this day, this is true. And so the psalmist says, the psalmist identifies Israel with the Negev during that desolate time. Right? And he says, basically saying, we're dry like the Negev is dry as a bone. When the land is parched for lack of water. And he says, restore us, O God. Restore us, O God, like the Negev is restored when the spring streams come in. So he's asking for instant refreshment of his soul. And so the first picture of God's restoration is a sudden, vibrant deliverance. God's spirit floods in like a mighty rushing river and floods the dry valleys of our souls. And sometimes God works this way, right? Sometimes, as we see in the Bible and in the lives of the saints throughout history, God comes in like a mighty torrent, and he saves dramatically and suddenly. And we have so much to be thankful for in those moments. Praise God. Here, the psalmist cries out for God to restore and save like that once more. But still, there's another picture of restoration. Okay, it's what we might call the long view that the next picture depicts. Here, the psalmist turns to an agricultural metaphor. We read basically the same thing repeated in verse 5 and 6, repeated for emphasis, almost as if to say, streams in the Negev are great, but this seems more likely. Okay, so verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears, who sowing seeds in tears, shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seeds for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I was greatly helped by Pastor Stephen Lawson in my understanding of what the psalmist was pointing to here. In a sermon on this psalm, Lawson points out that the promised land, and especially the land surrounding Jerusalem, was uncultivated and wild again when the exiles returned from Babylon. Okay, the land had lain unused and unattended for 70 plus years. Right? If John leaves his garden for one winter, it needs to be repaired, right, and made ready for the spring planting season, does it not? And this land laid unused and abandoned for 70 years. It's not ready for planting when they come home. It was not ready to yield a harvest. There was intense and hard labor that had to go in recultivating the land, to repairing the fields and vineyards that once flowed with milk and honey, as the biblical narrative goes. Okay? And so a farmer is depicted in verse 5 and 6, and he's going out and he's sowing the seeds for the food that he hopes will grow to feed his family and his nation. He's literally sowing seeds, weeping as he sows and spreading the seed. The seed itself, remember, cannot be replaced unless there's a harvest. He's literally putting all his hopes and dreams into the ground in hope that God will bring a harvest. It's the life of this planter. What's the meaning of this picture? How do we understand this? It seems to me that the meaning's pretty clear, right? While God does sometimes work in quick, miraculous strokes out of his mercy and love, he seems to more often work through patient prayer and humble, lifelong obedience. I see a lot of knowing looks from older believers in this room. The brilliant title of Eugene Peterson's first book was A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Not only do I highly recommend the book, I highly just know the title. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's a near complete description of what the Christian life of sowing in tears, waiting in hope for harvest, and reaping with shouts of joy looks like, isn't it? A long obedience in the same direction. The joys the psalmist knew became the seeds of trusting prayer in his present distress. Saints, we really need to get this, okay? Especially since we take part in a me-first society of instant gratification. We all are consumers of what is fast and at hand, without exception. This doesn't help us when God tells us to sow seeds of faith in our sorrow. We often want an instant fix. We want the streams in the Negev plan and not the sowing seeds and tears plan, right? Let's look briefly at a vivid example of how God called Israel to sow seeds of faith through their tears of sorrow in anticipation of a future harvest. Turn over to Jeremiah 29. Turn over to Jeremiah 29, and we're going to read starting in verse 1. I'll give you a second to get there. We'll get to one of the most well-known and poorly understood verses, arguably, in all of Scripture in just a minute. Okay, I'm going to start off with verses 1 through 9. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, so we're back in time. This is after essentially the first exile, okay? And so Jeremiah, remember, did not go into exile. He eventually died in Egypt. Okay, this was, so back to verse 2. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. They were deported. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, and the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, so this is to the exiles, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city that where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." Here, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, he's laying out the big picture for the exiles. Okay? Recently deported to Babylon. So they're there now. Of course, they're trying to figure out what has happened to them. And the false prophets are saying at this time, "Hey, don't worry. God's about to deliver us any moment." And so Jeremiah sends this letter, and what God says through the prophet Jeremiah would have been shocking to them, staggering to them. It's not a message of immediate climactic deliverance like when he saved Israel from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. That's what the false prophets were saying in verse 9. Rather, it's a message of hope set against a command to settle down in captivity and wait it out. Instead of bringing streams in the Negev to restore their fortunes, God is telling them they're on the seed plan. Again, what seeds does God tell the exiles to sow? We'll look at verses 5 through 7. Build houses, plant gardens, get married, have babies. Seek the welfare of that wicked city of Babylon. You can almost hear the exiles say, "Are you serious, God? Are you serious?" Let's read on, verses 10 and 11. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." You see what God does here? He doesn't promise them streams in the Negev. Okay? Rather, he says, "I have a future harvest planned for you." And look, many of us are familiar with Jeremiah 29:11, right? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." From its proliferation on coffee cups, t-shirts, and high school graduation speeches, right? And yet, let's notice something. Set in its context, Jeremiah 29:11 stands in Scripture not as a promise of God's future master plans for my life, but rather as a fulfilled prophecy of hope for exiled Israel. It's a promise to the exiles that they will be delivered one day. And don't miss this aspect that would have been painfully clear to most of the exiles. By the time that God acted to rescue Israel from bondage, most of the exiles would be dead. The hope that he's promising them is not for most of them. They're going to die in Babylon. It's for their children and grandchildren. That God has a plan to restore to the promised land. Talk about the long view, right? This is another reason we cannot appropriate this verse to fit our own life plans. Though they sow seeds in tears now, a harvest is coming. But when? Let's go on to verses 12 through 14. Right? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. Do you see that, saints? Right? After telling the people that they will pray and seek God, what does he say to them? I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations. When was that fulfilled? When was that fulfilled? In the biblical narrative. In part, it's fulfilled in the story that's told in Psalm 126, the story of the return of exiles. You see, the usefulness of verses like Jeremiah 29:11 to us New Testament Christians is not to prop up our hopes and visions for a future that look more like the American dream than a long obedience in the same direction. Rather, the usefulness of a verse like this is to stand as a monument to us of God's fulfilled promises in the Scriptures. God said he was going to save Israel out of Babylon after a long planting season of sowing for the welfare of the city of Babylon. And look what he did. He made good on the promise. He is faithful. He can be trusted. I can read this story. I know the promise has been fulfilled, and I'm encouraged in my soul and in my own obedience to throw myself at God's feet, weeping in sorrow and sowing tears of faith and hope for a future not yet revealed. Maybe a future not even for me, but for my children and grandchildren. As many of our brothers and sisters in bondage in persecuted countries are experiencing today, for a salvation that is ultimately mine in Christ Jesus. So let's see that maybe, hopefully now we're starting to see the big picture of this psalm, that God has been faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the future, he will hear me when I cry to him, when you cry to him. But again, who has ever been so full of doubts that you're not really sure that God is hearing you? I heard one, okay, so I'm assuming there's more. That he knows and shares our sorrows. You might even pray saying to God, how can I know that you're there? How can I know that you hear me in my pain? And so our first two insights, again, were these. Remember the joy of God's monuments. We saw that in verses 1 through 3. Then we talked about let the joys that we once knew become the seeds of trust and prayer in our present distress. And thirdly, this. The complete and joyful suffering of Christ ensures a harvest of future grace. The complete and joyful suffering of Jesus Christ ensures a harvest of future grace. Sinclair Ferguson once again pointed out that Psalm 126, verse 6, has no clearer fulfillment in all of Scripture than life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Ferguson goes as far as to say that Jesus himself, who, remember, used the Psalms as his personal application guide, his songbook, and pointed himself out in many of the Psalms, in Ferguson's opinion, would likely have seen himself in verse 6 as the ultimate fulfillment. How can Ferguson make that claim, though? Is it true? Did Jesus go out weeping, bearing seed for sowing? Did he come home again with shouts of joy, bringing a harvest with him? Well, what do the Scriptures say? Jesus sowed many tears during his lifetime. Just last week, Mark preached to us in the midst of our sorrow over Abraham Cobb from John 11, where Jesus weeps over the death of his friend, Lazarus. Even then, though he knew, Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he still wept over the pain that the curse of death caused those who loved him. In Luke 19, Jesus is making his final ascent into Jerusalem for the Passover and what will turn out to be his death. He likely even sang the songs of ascent as he went up, including Psalm 126 with his disciples. That's what you did when you're going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when he sees Jerusalem, he begins to weep over the city because the people in it did not recognize him, their Savior. They did not recognize him, but despised him and shamed him instead. In the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, did not Jesus pour out tears and sweat drops of blood ahead of his separation from the Father on the cross? In Hebrews 2, the writer says, "For it was fitting that he, being God, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory," that's us, "should make the founder of their faith, Jesus, perfect through suffering." Completed the work of Jesus through suffering. Jesus experienced many tears on earth. His life is full of rejection, pain, and sorrow, every bit as much as and infinitely more on the cross than any of us have ever or will ever experience. So Jesus sowed many tears in his lifetime, and also Jesus expected a harvest. Jesus in John 4 declares to the disciples, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and the reaper may rejoice together." What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that the harvest is already in progress and he hasn't even died yet. Later in John 12, just after he raised Lazarus from the dead, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Who is the seed that went into the earth and died and rose again and bore much fruit? It was Jesus. Jesus is the God King who willingly gave up his rights and place in heaven to come to earth, to sow in tears, to live a perfect, blameless life, to be executed for crimes he didn't commit, to save all of Israel from their sins. And not only the Jews, but also all who would come to believe in him and trust in him for salvation. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Saints, you are the harvest of Jesus' tears and blood. Every man, woman, and child who has ever trusted in the name of Jesus, you are a part of the harvest that sprang up from those tears and blood that he shed for us and for our salvation. And if you are here today and have not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come to him. Come to him. His tears and his blood are sufficient. Trust that his death paid the penalty you owed God because of your sin. Come and join the harvest of the saints. So Jesus sowed in tears. He expected a harvest. And what's more is this. Jesus' return is the great harvest to come. Yeah, I could not, of course, pass up the opportunity to remind us all once again to not lose sight of the coming day of the Lord. The greatest fulfillment of Psalm 126, verse 6, is the harvest yet to come. The harvest of Jesus' triumphant return and the resurrection of the dead that his return will trigger. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "The harvest, so it was with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And a few lines later, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, and then shall come to pass this saying, O death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Yes, indeed, the complete and joyful suffering of Christ ensures a harvest of grace for God's people, especially the future grace of his glorious second advent. So in closing, let me just summarize what I pray the Holy Spirit has been teaching us through this psalm this morning. God's monuments of faithfulness ought to cause us to trust him and pray. I mean, that's it. If you can't remember anything else, everything, all the stuff I've said, that's all I want you to remember. God's monuments of faithfulness ought to cause us to trust him and pray. How do we see this come out in Psalm 126? I hope we saw it by seeing that we are to remember the joy of God's monuments. Okay, we're to let the joys that we once knew become the seeds of trust and prayer in our present distress. And I pray we saw the complete and joyful suffering of Christ ensures a harvest of future grace. I was really glad to see that Laura was talking to the ladies this morning about Easter. I'm reminded, and I'm sure she said this morning, that we're 4 weeks away from Easter, 4 weeks today, or as many like to call it, Resurrection Sunday. In the past years, Easter has approached us like a freight train, and it just passed by without spending much time to contemplate its meaning. Chances are you may have experienced that as well. So why do I bring it up now? To go along with, I don't know exactly what Laura said, but I'm sure she encouraged you to prepare for Easter, to prepare to celebrate it. And I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to use this coming Easter Sunday in 4 weeks to exercise the lessons we learned today from Psalm 126. Don't let it pass you by. Jesus' death and resurrection are together the greatest monument of God's love and faithfulness in human history. Use it. I want to challenge you to spend some time in the coming weeks dwelling on that. Turn it over in your minds and hearts. Go back to Laura's talk and use some of the tools that she provided this morning to stir your hearts up for salvation, of a joy that is ours. Turn that joy into seeds of trust and prayer in your present distress. Rejoice that the resurrection of Christ will one day lead to a harvest of resurrection for all God's people. Saints, today during the sermon, we focused very heavily on prayer, using this psalm to motivate prayer. Others, including Eugene Peterson, in the chapter of that, Along Obedience to the Same Direction, which covers this psalm, focus on cultivating joy from this psalm. So in our home groups this week, that's what we'll be talking about. The questions will be not focused as much on what we talked about here, but focused on cultivating joy and the lessons of joy from Psalm 126. Okay? Okay, let's pray. Oh God, we come to you, Lord, still a wounded people, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Lord, we ask that you would hear the cries and distress of our hearts. Lord, we cry out to you, hear me, O God. Hear us, O God. Lord, lead us to the rock that is higher than we are. Thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. Thank you that you have made a way for us to approach you without fear. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time together today. Amen.